Amen. So the theme of the first half of Ephesians is who we are in Christ. And as we've looked at the first six verses, we see that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. And I like to underscore that word every because that's huge. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons, accepted in the beloved. And we come now where we left off last week to verse 7, where it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And so simply put, in him as believers in Jesus, we have redemption. We've been purchased out of that slave market of sin, so that we can be set free from all that sin has done to our lives. And it's through the blood of Jesus. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. And that results in the fact that our sins are forgiven, that he has borne our judgment at Calvary, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, all forgiven. And this, as you notice at the end of verse 7, is according to the riches of his grace. And just simply put, his abundant, infinite grace. God is so good to us, his favor extended toward us. And that's really the basis of our salvation, Jesus laying down his life for our sin. What jumped out to me and what I wanted to kind of run with as we start off tonight is these first two words in verse 7, and that is in him. And we see this phrase, whether it's in him or in whom, or in Christ, we see it a number of times throughout Paul's letters. And I want to take a look at a few of those and just bringing up what the Bible Knowledge Commentary has to say about this phrase, in Christ. It says, in Christ is a phrase Paul used repeatedly in his epistles to speak of a believer's spiritual relationship to Christ. In other words, the idea is we have been born again. We're in union with Jesus. We're united with him spiritually. It also says in Christ describes a Christian's permanent position in God's Son with all its attendant privileges. And so just look at it as you're a believer and you're blessed beyond explanation, okay? So in him or in Christ, and I want to take a look at a few of these. And why don't you go ahead and turn with me if you want to. If you don't want to, then I'll have the scriptures up on the screen. But we're going to go over to Galatians chapter 3 as we talk about being in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, which is just back a couple of pages. And it tells us in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to start from verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are," notice, "all one in Christ Jesus." So we're all sons of God. We're all part of the family of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been identified with Christ, we've asked Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we have clothed ourselves, if you will, in Christ. We've taken off the dirty garment of sin, and now we're clothed in the garments of righteousness. And notice that there is no racial status here. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor is there the social status, neither slave nor free, nor even the gender status. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one, again, in Christ. I think the idea is the ground is level at the cross, especially back at this time for the Jewish people. I mean, to be Jewish was everything. You're God's chosen people. The Gentiles were the pagans, you know, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And also coming into being a free man or being a slave, a lot better social status being a free man. And even especially in that culture, the patriarchal culture that it was, being a man as opposed to a woman. And so you have Paul saying something like this, that you are all one, you are all united, seen as one in Christ as believers, is just huge. Like our founding pastor used to say, the ground is level at the cross. And, you know, you just look at our church, too. You see people who are rich seated next to people who are poor, people who are well-educated sitting next to people who aren't that well-educated. And it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter because Jesus is our Savior, and he's the one who has saved us. He's the one who's ransomed us and adopted us into the family of God so that we're all one big family. And that's the cool thing about it. And then again, the idea of who we are in Christ as believers. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, I think we get the idea of God abiding in us because of the truth of the Holy Spirit who comes within our lives and indwells us as believers. But also notice that it says that we abide in God. And again, I think it's that idea of that spiritual union, that unity that we have as being believers, being a believer in Christ. And notice it is for the person, the beginning of the verse, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. How is a person saved? If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so identifying a believer who has God in him and he also in God, this idea again of us being in Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we take a look at this here. A number of times, and again, it's hard to, it takes a lot to count all of the in hymns and all of the in Christ and the in whoms. I mean, you can do a search on that and see, but not all of them necessarily are going to apply to the topic that we have at hand right here as it's written. But a number of times, especially through Paul's letters, he talks about that significance of being in him or in Christ. And the whole idea, again, is being a believer, being united with him. This is the, again, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, this is who we are in Christ. Notice in verse 1 of Ephesians, when Paul is addressing the letter to, as we read in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and notice, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're the faithful that are in Christ. And then when he starts speaking about the blessings, who you are in Christ, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, notice, in Christ. You're blessed with, and I love that, and I don't know the depth of what it means to be blessed with these spiritual blessings, but I noticed the word there, every spiritual blessing, not some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessings, and the realm is in the heavenlies, which we'll talk about more again as we get into chapter 2. But the key element here that I see is the fact that it's because we're in Christ. As a believer, that's why we're blessed. That's why we have that afforded to us. Not everybody who's born has that afforded to them, but the person who is in Christ, the person who is a believer, has that blessing in his life. And also look at verse 4, as it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, we talked about the sovereignty of God as we went over this last week, but what I'm focusing in on right now is chosen in him as a believer in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And coming up to verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, it doesn't say in Christ in this verse. It doesn't say in him or in whom. But notice that our adoption into the family is because of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be a child of God if it wasn't for Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave us on the cross. In John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So the idea of the, let's say, the universal fatherhood of God, that everybody's a child of God, that Jesus has died for the sin of the world, he's risen from the dead, hallelujah, he's alive, we're all saved. That's not true. The ones who are saved are the ones who've received him and believed in his name. To those who've received him, he gave the right to become children of God, to be adopted into the family, to those who believe in his name. So again, as we're looking at verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons. How? by Jesus Christ to himself. And then in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we're accepted in the sight of God. How? Because of Jesus. Because we're in Christ, again, united with him spiritually in this union with him. And we could go on and talk about in him we have an inheritance, verse 11, in him sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 13. But we'll be coming to those verses as we make our way through chapter 1. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 as we just run this theme of being in him or being in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, as we look at this verse here, for he made him who knew no sin. For he would be a reference to God the Father. For the Father made him who knew no sin, referring to the Son, to Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I think the NIV translates that to be the sin sacrifice for us. The idea is he bore our judgment, didn't he? He bore our sin at Calvary. And having borne our sin, notice it says that we might become the righteousness of God. It's like he bore our sin and he imputed to us his righteousness so that we can have a right standing before God. But notice those last two words of the verse. It's because we're in him. Being in Christ, being a believer in Jesus, that's what enables us to have a right standing with God. In Philippians chapter 3, listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He says that he might be found in him, not having, he says, my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And then Paul's saying, I want to be found in him. I don't want to be found trying to have my own right standing with God by keeping the law, but I want to have a right standing with God because of my faith in Jesus Christ, in him as a believer. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The idea is you're not going to be condemned. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So no condemnation to those who are, you see it, in Christ Jesus. Simply put, we're in that spiritual union with him because we have accepted him as our Savior. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, and you are complete in him. It's kind of neat, isn't it? In other words, you've got everything you need in him because he is everything. He's all that we've ever, all that we've ever wanted, all that we've ever needed. If we're thirsting for something more in this life, meaning and purpose, he's the living water that we come to and we're able to drink from him because so we can have that fulfillment within our own life. So being complete in him. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if anyone is in Christ, you see the theme of this as referring to it as being a believer. If you're in Christ, then you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You've got a whole different set of standards that you're operating from now. You have the Holy Spirit residing within, giving you the desire to live for God and the power to be able to live for him as well. And so a new creation in Christ, in Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Think about this for a moment. In Adam, referring to Adam and Eve. In Adam all die. If we could turn the clock back, all of us would go all the way back into Adam, wouldn't we? Because Adam and Eve had children, and they had children, and they had children, and then comes Noah and his wife, and they have children, and all down through the millennia, here we are today. So if we could go all the way back in time, we would end up in Adam, wouldn't we? So in Adam simply means that we're human beings. In Adam, all die. As human beings, we're all going to die because of sin being in the world. But in contrast to that, in Christ, all shall be made alive. What does in Christ mean? If in Adam means to be human, in Christ means to be born again. You're a believer in Jesus. Does that make sense? In Christ, you're a believer in Jesus. And in Christ, though you die, you shall live. Amen? You're going to be alive forever because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so this theme that we see of being in Christ is a number of times through Paul's letters, and I just really had to throw out a lot of verses from my notes so we could whittle it down to just a small snapshot for us tonight to get the idea of what he's referring to as we go through these passages. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge makes this comment. It implies that living union, which Christ himself first made known. And in referring to that living union that Jesus spoke of, let's turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, this one I don't have on the screen, so we're going to go ahead and read this one. And this is where Jesus is with his disciples on the final night, and he's letting them know that he's going away, but he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send his Holy Spirit to be with them. And it's through these passages, these chapters 14 through 16, that he says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper's not going to come. But notice what he says in John chapter 14, beginning from verse 19. He says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Isn't that interesting in light of what we're talking about? I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And again, I think we can grasp the idea of the Holy Spirit resides within us. But when we look at something like this, it's like, what exactly is he referring to here? I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, I think it's speaking about that unity that we have with Jesus, that spiritual relationship that we have because we're believers. And again, I think that's the idea, as believers in Christ. In verse 17, he referred to the Spirit of truth, referring to the Holy Spirit. He said, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Referring to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit would come within the disciples. And of course, now when whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in and seals him for the day of redemption, indwells him, empowers him to live the Christian life. So I think the idea of being in Christ, simply put in a definitive way, would be to be a believer. Your sins are forgiven. You're a follower of Jesus. But also in a practical way, I think we can turn to John chapter 15 right here, and we can see the outgrowth of what that looks like as we look at the vine and the branches. We look at John chapter 15, beginning from verse 4. Jesus said, abide in me. Again, being in Christ, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And we all can get the illustration. You have the vine, you have the grapes that come off of the branches. If you take that branch and you sever it from the vine, then there's going to be no fruit that's born. And so he's saying to abide in him, to be connected to him, if there's going to be fruit that is going to come forth from our life. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So saying we need him if there's going to be anything good that comes out of our lives. In verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So the key element here is abiding in Christ, abiding in him, that union that we have in him. I want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 this time. We're going to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. And it tells us in Ephesians 2, it tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. And then as we look at Ephesians 2:10, it tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're saved not by doing good works, but we're saved so that we might do good works. We're not saved by doing good works, but once saved, God wants to do good works through our life. Ephesians 2:8, how are we saved? By grace, that's God's favor extended to us. By grace, you have been saved. What's our part?
Through faith.
Through faith. It's us putting our trust in him. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you're not saved by doing good deeds, good works. However, there's definitely the place for good works in the life of the believer, and that's what we see in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Now, the idea is he is the potter, we're the clay, and he's doing a good work within our lives. We are his workmanship, as it says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's plan before we even were believers, was that we should live a life that had good works coming out of it. He wants to do a work in all of our lives that's a blessing to us and to the people that are around us. But notice again in this verse, it says we're his workmanship created where? Created in Christ Jesus. See, this is a work that's being done because we're followers of Jesus. You know, we're on the potter's wheel because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And he is the one who is fashioning us into who he wants us to be. So it comes back again to just this idea of being in Christ and the blessings that come and the work that's done. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So he who says he abides in him, I'm in Christ, I'm a believer, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, our life should look different than from before we were Christians. There should be something as evidence of that God is working within our lives. And so, in him, as verse 7 starts, in him, being a believer, because of Jesus, in him we have, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption. Now, I guess you might say there's three main Greek words that are translated redeemed in our New Testament. There's variations of these roots and so forth, but three main Greek words I want to take a look at with redemption. The first one is agorazo, and it means to buy or to purchase simply. It's used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and here's our word, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so the idea of this word is simply to purchase, to buy. He has bought us out of the slave market of sin is what he's done. But the idea with this word is he is the one who's purchased us. What does that mean? To whom do we belong then if he bought us?
To him.
To him, right. And so if we are his, then really you can see there's an obligation, isn't there? There's an obligation to do what he wants us to do. And so often, as Christians, we live our lives as if we're calling the shots. I don't do what I want to do. No, it should be, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Because you're the one who has paid the price. And what was the price? He died. His blood, right? We're redeemed because of the blood of Jesus. And so this word, agorazo, means simply to buy. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where it says, for you were, and here's our word, you were bought. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so this is the idea of this word for redemption, is simply to buy, which means he is the one who's made the purchase price, and we are his, okay? The next word we want to look at is a form of this word. Instead of agorazo, it's ex agorazo, and it means to buy out of the market, so that which has been purchased shall never be put on sale again. So the whole concept is within this buying us out of the slave market of sin, which leads to death. The first word is simply to make the purchase, to buy. The next word is to buy out of the market. You've gone into the slave market, and you're purchasing the slave, and you're removing him from the market, and the idea is he's never going to go back into that slave market again. Isn't that good when you put the illustration together? It also, another definition that we have here of ex agorazo, this one taking from Strong's Concordance, it says to recover from the power of another. Who previously had power over you before you were purchased out of the slave market? Satan. That's right. Being brought out of darkness into the light of Jesus. And also, this is from Leonidas' Greek English lexicon, and for this word for redemption, ex agorazo, check this out. It says, to cause the release or freedom of someone by means which proves costly to the individual causing the release. How about that? To make the purchase, but it proves costly to the person who's doing the buying. And who's the one who did the buying to free us? Jesus. And the cost was his own life in laying his life down for our sin. Galatians 3:13, where this word is used. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How about that? What he did for us so that we can be forgiven of our sin. The third word, and it's the word that's used in our section right here in Ephesians 1:7, is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, apolutrosis. And that means to set free. It means to set free liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. And this carries with it the idea of the price that was paid. The first word is to buy. The second word was to buy out of, never to go back again. And here the third word, which we have in our passage, is speaking, it's speaking of the ransom payment that was paid. Ephesians 1:7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood, the price that was paid. And so as Kenneth Weiss writes, the particular aspect of redemption spoken of here is redemption from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. He's purchased us so we're free from the guilt and the punishment, the condemnation of sin. And so in our verse, in him we have redemption. We've been bought, we've been bought out of, and notice verse 7, through his blood. When we speak of his blood, we're speaking of his death. And it takes us back to the sacrificial system of Israel. We go back into the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. God gave them his laws, the Ten Commandments. And he gave them a lot of other laws that we have back there in the Torah. When Israel would sin, they would need to do something because they've broken God's laws. So God introduced the sacrificial system, animal sacrifice. It was the idea of a substitute. They've broken God's laws. The penalty, the judgment for breaking his laws would be death. And so God introduced the idea of a substitute. It would be kind of like this. You're driving too fast, you get a speeding ticket, it's going to cost you $300, you go before the judge, you don't have $300, so it's going to be 5 days in jail. But one of your friends steps up and say, well, I have $300, and you put forth that $300. The judge really doesn't care where the $300 comes from, he just wants the $300, or you're going to spend 5 days in jail. And so it's the idea of a substitute right there. Someone has seen that justice has been served, okay? The penalty has been paid, and that's the idea under the sacrificial system. Man had sinned, and there needs to be a payment. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. So God introduced the idea of life for life, and that would be through the animal sacrificial system. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." And so that idea of life for life. Now, we might look at that and go, but the animal was just innocent in all of this. But it's the idea of substitution that we have before us. And in reality, what it's doing is it's a picture that's pointing towards Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't that the sacrificial system was the end in itself. It was pointing towards the Lamb of God who would come. It was pointing towards the Lord Jesus. And because in reality, the blood of animals isn't sufficient to forgive sins. It tells us that in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the author is showing that Jesus is superior to everything. He's superior to the old covenant system. He's superior to the old covenant priesthood. He's superior to the old covenant sacrificial system. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so you look at that and go, well, if the blood of animals under the sacrificial system, if it couldn't take away sins, what about the children of Israel that were doing that? Does that mean that they weren't forgiven? No, they were forgiven because they were doing it in faith. God said, do this. In essence, it was do this until my son comes and lays his life down. It was looking forward to the cross. Now that we have come to the cross and we're looking back to the cross, we no longer offer animals as sacrifice. We look at the Lamb of God. In fact, that's what John the Baptist called Jesus. He referred to Jesus in John 1:29 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did he refer to him as that? One of the main reasons is because the sacrificial system. Jesus would come and he would lay his life down for the sin of the world. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The word redemption in that verse is connected to our verse in Ephesians 1:7, where he's obtained that price has been paid and they've been bought, they've been forgiven of their sins because of what he did there at Calvary. And so it brings some logic into it, doesn't it? As we look back at the sacrificial system, we look back at the plan that God had set it up. He had given his law. Man, whom he'd given a free will, has broken his law. And so what are we going to do? God is just. Justice has to be served, just like the judge who just needs the $300. And so there's the idea of the substitutionary atonement. And it was pointing towards his son that would lay his life down. When I first heard the gospel, I wasn't raised in church, so I'm in my late teens. I first hear the gospel, and the idea of somebody dying so that somebody else can be forgiven, maybe I didn't have so much a problem with that. What I had a problem with is how could one person die and everybody on earth be forgiven? You know, how can that opportunity be? It just didn't seem like it was equal. It wasn't apples and apples, and it's because I didn't have it right. I was looking at Jesus as just a man. But he's more than just a man. He's the eternal Son of God who clothed himself in humanity, coming from heaven to earth and laid his life down. So one drop of his blood is more valuable than the entirety of the human race. And that's why the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But the blood of Jesus, his death upon the cross, could forgive anyone who would put their faith in him. It tells us in Acts 20:28, when Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God," notice, "which he purchased with his own blood." The church is purchased with the blood of Jesus, the redemption through the blood of Jesus. Now, again, the thing that I want to point out is this is not universal salvation. It's not that Jesus has come and he's died and everybody's saved. He died, he rose again, hallelujah, we're all saved. It's not true. It's those that are in Christ, those that are in him. Again, quoting John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Does that make sense? A good picture is what we see when God brought Israel out of Egypt. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to take a lamb for each household and to kill the lamb and to take the blood and spread it on the doorposts of the house and then stay inside the house, because at midnight the destroying angel would come through Egypt and would kill all the firstborn in the houses that didn't have the blood upon the doorpost. So the killing of that lamb wasn't universal, was it? It wasn't just that a lamb got killed and everybody in Egypt's going to be okay, because everybody in Egypt wasn't okay, were they? It was only the ones who took the blood by faith and put it upon the doorpost of the house. Those are the ones that were saved. And the same thing would be true with us. If we take the blood, if we take our faith and put it in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, then we'll be saved. It's by faith, just like it was by faith for the children of Israel, just like it was for them through the sacrificial system. Does that make sense? And so that's the idea. It's not a universal salvation. It's a salvation that's available to everyone, but it's predicated upon the faith that we would put in Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so here in verse 7 again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the result of the price that he paid at Calvary, that our sin is forgiven. It's our sin that separates us from God. It's our sin that would keep us out of heaven. It's that and that alone. It's not because we're not good enough. Nobody's good enough. And it's not because once we put our faith in Jesus, we're now good enough because of, you know, something we've done. It's because he's good. You see, our sin needs to be forgiven. It needs to be atoned for. And so this is what the death of Jesus has brought out. And I want to talk about forgiveness kind of on two planes here as we look at this. One of them is the obvious, the fact that we're eternally forgiven. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, at the moment we put our trust in Jesus, all of our sins that we've ever committed are forgiven. And the ones that we commit in the present time are forgiven, and the ones that we will commit in the future are forgiven. He died for all our sin. Does that make sense? And it's not that we're to live in sin, but let's face it, we still live in these sin-cursed bodies where we're going to unfortunately sin between now and the time he takes us home. He died for all our sins. So we have an eternal forgiveness. In fact, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper on the night that he was betrayed, as they're celebrating the Passover meal, he passed the bread around, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. And then he passed the cup around, and in Matthew 26, 28, he said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the idea of that word remission is just the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood. This is representing my blood. I'm going to die so that people can be forgiven of their sin. Again, past, present, and future. And so that's the gateway that opens it up for us to be able to come into God's presence and ultimately be able to go to heaven because of what he did. And us, again, saved by grace through faith. We're believing, we're receiving him as our Savior. The other forgiveness I wanted to talk about is that once we become a believer, we're now a child of God, aren't we? We're in the family. And as I mentioned, unfortunately, we still sin. Because again, we live in a fallen world. We still have the presence of sin with us in these sin-cursed bodies. And so when we sin, well, let me put it this way. You got a family and you have a child in the family and they sin. What's family life like when they've done something wrong? There's tension in the family, isn't there? Until when? Until that person comes and asks for forgiveness and says, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me for what I've done? And then everything's okay, isn't it? It's like it's healed the relationship. And it's a similar thing that we have once we become Christians. It's the same thing. When we sin, we don't just go, well, I've been forgiven of my sin. I don't have to say anything to God. That wouldn't be right, would it? I mean, he's our heavenly Father. If we've done something that's displeasing to him, what do we usually do? We say, God, I'm sorry. God, please forgive me. And that's what it tells us in the scriptures. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the Apostle John that's writing this, and he includes himself in it, doesn't he? He says, if we, not if you, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just, he's fair, he's a fair God. If we confess, he will forgive us our sins. And notice what it says here. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not like you have to remember every little sin that I committed. I want to make sure I remember every one so I can ask forgiveness. No, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think the implication here is even if I've done some sins that I forgot about or something, then he's forgiving me for that too. Why? Because my heart is to be right before him. God, forgive me for what I've done. I want that relationship to be restored. Isn't this kind of what Jesus was saying when he was teaching his disciples how to pray? You know, after this pattern, pray. Remember that in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us as we also forgive others. So I think the idea of that, teach us to pray, is that this is how we should pray on an ongoing basis. Forgive us. Why? Well, because we sin. It's not for an eternal forgiveness. That took place when we received Christ as our Savior and he died upon the cross. But it's, again, for that relationship, our communion, our fellowship with the Lord to be restored. Now, having said that, being able to have your sins forgiven eternally when you trust Christ as your Savior and also have that restorative forgiveness as we're a child of God, there's still consequences for our sin, isn't there? I mean, we might be forgiven eternally. We might even have that relationship with God healed, but there's still consequences that we bear in this life for our sin. If you've broken the law, there's the consequence of going to jail or going to prison. If you've been unfaithful in your marriage, there's the consequence that you're going to lose your marriage, you know, or at the very least, it's going to be challenging, isn't it? Even if you stay together because the trust has been broken. If you abuse your body with alcohol, with drugs, whatever it might be, there can be physical consequences that we face, even though we've been forgiven eternally, even though we're forgiven as far as our relationship, our communion with God goes, there's still consequences. However, having said that, I recognize too that God can do the miraculous work in our lives, can't he? He can restore the years the cankerworm has eaten up, and he can bring sometimes that healing when even though we've abused our bodies, he can restore without that hurt and mistrust within the family relationship. And sometimes he can even seem to move the hand of those in authority that kind of seem to let people be set free early or something like that from a crime they've committed. But that's not the norm, is it? The norm usually is we've got consequences. And the good news about that, though, is that God works even through the really hard and difficult times when we have to endure those consequences. But make no mistake about it, your sin has been forgiven when you repent and ask for forgiveness eternally and also that restorative forgiveness that we look at. And so in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, according to the abundance of his infinite grace. What is his grace? It's his favor that we don't deserve, right? God is so good. And in this verse right here, especially, I think, we see that major price that was paid so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be brought into relationship with God. And it just speaks about the riches of his grace, the riches of his favor. And he's done all this according to the fact that he is so rich in this kindness towards us who put our faith in him. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, being forgiven. Actually, the word means to be declared righteous before him. Not to be righteous, but to be declared righteous. You've been declared innocent or not guilty. The gavel comes down from the judge. So being justified freely, how? By his grace, his abundant, infinite grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, to be bought out, never to go back again. Why? Because the ransom has been paid by Jesus Christ. That word redemption, the same word that we have in Ephesians 1:7. And then Ephesians 2:7 says this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, I believe it's speaking of beyond this life. In the ages to come, think about it, we're all up in heaven, and what is it saying? That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so as we're looking around and we're seeing God's goodness and his kindness being poured out on each one that he has redeemed, did we deserve it? No, but he forgave us through Jesus, and there we are. And I can't help but wonder if maybe the angels, I think Ephesians 3 is going to touch on this, that the angels are going to be looking and going, wow, look at God's grace. You know, kind of like, hey, Michael, you remember that guy, don't you? I mean, he was the one that was doing all of these things, and yet God has forgiven him, and God has brought him into heaven, and look at the kindness and goodness that he's just pouring out upon him. And I think that's the picture that we have here. God's grace is abundant, but it's just going to continue to be poured out and poured out throughout the ages. Isn't that cool? So again, Ephesians 1, it's the start of, this is who you are as a Christian. This is who you are in Christ. And once we get to chapter 4, it's going to be, all right, now it's for time. Now you're ready to go out and walk worthy. Doesn't it make you feel good? It does me as I take a look at that. So that's all we're going to do tonight is verse 7, okay? We're going to call it there. If you have any comments or questions, then let me know. I'm going to go ahead and pray as we close this out, and then we'll take the comments and questions, okay? Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, I pray as we are here soaking in the truths of what we find here in Ephesians, I just pray that we would not only read it, but that we would really believe it, that we would recognize that this is what you have laid down for those who are followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, having read it, having believed it, may we simply meditate upon this. I think especially, dear Lord, when the going gets tough and life gets hard, that we might just meditate upon these truths, that there is such a glorious future in front of us, and also that we have so much available to us right now as we are in this spiritual union with you. We thank you, Lord, and it's all because of Jesus that we can come before you. In whose name we pray, amen.